All right, would you now open your Bibles again to Exodus chapter 12? Friday, I was doing some reading in the histories because I had been in my studies kind of brought up short regarding something I'd been wrong about for many years, been saying, and it wasn't exactly as I thought it had been. It's one of those things that seems to be such a small detail that you never even check on it. You think you know what the answer is, and you go with it. And it just had to do with tribal allotments and stuff. Like I said, it wasn't a real significant thing, but I thought I better go back and search this out and get it right in my mind. And in my searching around, as is common with me, I searched in a lot of other things too, just out of curiosity. And I came on some remarks regarding the Passover. Now, this was stuff I was reading online. And I thought, I'm going to go back and read about that again. And as I read about it, I noticed some things in this story I had not noticed before. Now, I've entitled this message, Egyptian Christianity. And that may sound unusual, but that's why I called it that, because we do post these up on sermon audio. And I thought that might be a title that grabs someone's attention. Now, it's not entirely a useless title. You'll see what it means. But it might get someone to listen. Because I believe that what we're going to see from this account of Passover and Pharaoh's response to it and God's works in it are going to teach us to make some clear distinctions between worldly religion and the true religion of God. And that's important for us. Now, the stories that we read in the Old Testament are not merely to inform us of things that happened thousands of years ago. We didn't need a history lesson. Man's problem is not that he doesn't know what happened as a matter of historical events. And so God did not write us the several hundred pages of Jewish history in order that we might simply know how the Jews got to where they are today. Rather, these stories are told to us to illustrate what God is doing, well, what he has done, is doing, and shall do for his spiritual people. That people that goes all the way at least as far back as Abel, who by faith offered a more excellent sacrifice, according to the scriptures. We know at least that Abel was a believer. Whether Adam and Eve were, we don't know. But Abel was. That group that starts at least as far back as him and goes all the way to the last human being that shall call upon the name of the Lord and find his salvation, that whole group of people is the spiritual people of God, the spiritual Israel, if you wish. And all that happened to national Israel is for our instruction to understand what God has done, is doing, and shall do with his spiritual Israel. All those whose confidence is in Christ. Now, I've called this Egyptian Christianity because there is a sort of religion that Pharaoh was willing for the Jews to practice. But it was not the sort of religion that God intended for them to practice. Pharaoh made a claim. He says, and let's read it over here in verse 31 of Exodus chapter 12. Now, this is on the night of Passover, and God has gone, he's passed through Egypt, but he's passed over everybody on whose house was the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And that means when he got to Pharaoh's house, it didn't matter that Pharaoh was Pharaoh. It didn't matter that quite possibly he was the most powerful man in the world in that day. There was no blood upon the house of Pharaoh, and therefore God's avenging angel, which was really God himself, he passed through Egypt. He passed through the house of Pharaoh, and he took the life of Pharaoh's oldest son. Needless to say, this got Pharaoh's attention unlike any of the previous nine plagues, had arrested the attention of Pharaoh. And so it says in verse 31, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me." And then in chapter 14, beginning in verse 5, when the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh, was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their service." Now, I am going to use Abraham's two declarations here as an illustration of what I call Egyptian Christianity. Now, you and I probably we don't need a great deal of instruction and exhortation about avoiding the gross idols that of, you know, actually, you know, four-footed beasts and things like that. I mean, I don't know of anywhere in the United States where that sort of idolatry is going on, though there is in some religions some kind of image worship, yet you don't see a whole lot of that going on. And you and I are not likely to fall for that, are we? I mean, I doubt anybody here, if someone left this church, it's been actually the experience here. Most people that left this church to go to nothing. They didn't go from here to some other version of Christianity. So we're not going or worried about somebody leaving here and going and worshiping Zeus or one of the other gods of mythology. I'm not really concerned that anyone here would leave this congregation and or be distracted from this congregation by some pagan religion. But here is what the Apostle Paul taught us in the book of Galatians. This is what we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have to be very careful about, that we are not drawn away by some false version of Christianity. He spoke in the book of Galatians that there was another gospel being preached. He said, "It's not the gospel we preach to you. There's another gospel being preached." And he said, "And in all reality, it's not another gospel." See, the gospel means good news. And what was being brought into the Galatian church wasn't good news, because there were those coming into the Galatian church trying to put a burden, a form of bondage on the freeborn sons of God. And that's not good news, is it? I mean, have you ever heard of someone saying, "Wow, it's so good, I get to be a slave"? No. Oddly enough, though, we have this inborn tendency towards spiritual slavery. You say, "Well, what makes you say that?" Because the largest churches in the world are the ones who have the most for the people to do. Spiritual bondage is natural to us. Working for our blessings is natural to us. And people will go through the Bible and try to find all the rules they can there, and they'll make up even some more, or make some of the rules of Scripture even more severe than they are, hoping that by doing that, they'll please God ever so much more, and therefore they will get ever so much more in blessing. And all of this can be packaged in some really fine language. They can even use the word grace, can't they? And somehow or another, they're saying grace, and people are saying, "We believe grace, and at our church, we believe grace." But if you sit down and listen, when it's all said and done, it's works. Because all of God's works of grace, they say, depend and rest upon something you do. And friends, if the works of God depend on what you do, we're back to your works, aren't we? And Pharaoh, what he did here in giving the Jews permission to go out into the wilderness and worship, he was acting like a lot of religion, because and a lot of what we might call, what goes by the name Christian religion, because he extended a kind of freedom to the Jews and then later called it back. He said, you can go. No, wait, come back. You're free. No, you're not. You're slaves. And so that's what I'm referring to is Egyptian Christianity, the kind of Christianity that follows the form of what Pharaoh did to the Jews, as opposed to what God did for and with the Jews. And let's look at some comparisons now then. And each of us, and I ask you, search your own hearts on this matter. This is not for me to decide for you. I can't look at your hearts. I don't know what you believe. I know what you say, but I don't know what you believe. This is for you to look in your own heart, and you will see by these contrasts whether you're following what I have called Egyptian Christianity or you are following that form of Christianity, that gospel which God himself designed and performed for his people. First of all, Egyptian Christianity is yes and then no. Now we have read these two statements by Pharaoh. And what did he say to them? Well, God had finally kind of got him in a wrestling hole from which he could not release himself, so he relented to let the Jews go. He said there in verse 31 of chapter 12, up, leave my people, go worship the Lord just like you asked. And off they went. However, and we don't know how long this was, we don't know how long it took the Jews to get there to the Red Sea, but after that amount of time, we read in verse 14, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. And so what was Pharaoh saying to the Jews? You're free. No, you're not. Go. Come back. Leave your tools and your labors behind. No, come back. Pick them up again. There's more for you to do. Serve us. It was one day, yes, you're free. Another day, no, you're not free. One day, I promise you, you may worship the Lord. You may go out of Egypt. The next day, he retracts his promise. But now, I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning verse 17. Paul is actually defending himself against a charge that he had made a promise to come to the Corinthians and then it reneged on his promise. But as is common with the Apostle Paul, he takes every occasion he can to take the situation at hand and use it to teach the gospel. So he says, when I planned this, that is, when I planned coming to you, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and then no. But in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And through him, the amen, that is the affirmation, the so be it, is spoken to us to the glory of God. Now, what is Paul saying in this? He said, well, I told you I intended to come to you. That was my plan. My plans didn't happen. But you know, that happens to us a lot, doesn't it? We make a plan in all good faith, but things come up we couldn't foresee. And so our plans don't work out. Now, they were accusing Paul of being careless or uncaring about them. But that's not what it was. He said, I don't make plans like that. He said, however, even though his failure to appear as he claimed he intended to. He would say, I'm really innocent in the matter. It was issues beyond my control. But he takes that situation and he said, but understand this, God is faithful. God is faithful. And our message to you, our gospel, is not yes, but later something came up, so it's no. It's not God says, he that hath the Son hath everlasting life. And then later says, well, maybe not. Maybe I need to add something to that. God does not say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then some poor sinner come to him, call upon his name, and the Lord said, didn't think you were coming. I'm going to have to retract the promise for you. The Lord did not send out his apostle to say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. He did not send Paul out to say that, and then send Paul to turn around and say, well, you know, really, yeah, there are some works. It is not yes, and then no. God never says, you are sons of God through Jesus Christ, and then turns back around and says, no, you're slaves again. Never. The promises of God can be relied upon completely and fully and without reservation. There are those who make a virtue out of saying things like, I believe the gospel, but I don't know if God saved me. That is a horribly insulting statement of unbelief. For you have said you believe God's promise, but you think maybe that with regard to you, he first said yes, and now he says no. That makes God like Pharaoh, who said first to the Jews, yes, you can go, and then said, no, you've got to come back. In fact, so untrustworthy are the promises of Egyptian Christianity that once the fruit of their promises matures, we find that there was no real promise to begin with. And actually, that's what attracted me to this particular scripture for today. I was reading, and we can turn back there to Exodus chapter 12. And there we read in verse 31 that Pharaoh sent them away. And then we read in chapter 14, verse 5, it certainly appears that when Pharaoh finds out that the Jews did indeed go, that he was surprised. I was reading that and it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled. Well, wait a minute. Why did he have to be told about this? He's the one that sent them away. I'll tell you why. And this is, like I said, this is what brought me to this scripture. Pharaoh never intended that they leave for good. You see, when this whole thing started, when Moses and Aaron first began speaking to Pharaoh about letting God's people go, they were saying, let us go 3 days journey out into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to our God. And Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah that I should listen to him? And over a period of 9 plagues and disasters, God let Pharaoh know who he is. And several times during that whole business, Pharaoh said, okay, you can go. You can go. But then the Lord would lift the plague and Pharaoh would change his mind. And finally, the Lord brings this last plague, the plague on the firstborn. And that breaks Pharaoh for a while. But notice this. Notice what he says the Jews can do. He says, verse 32 of chapter 12, or excuse me, 31, the last part. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go. All that Pharaoh intended that they do was go out, have them a Bible conference, and come back. That's all he expected out of them. That's all the permission he would grant them. What he was saying was, you can have a vacation from your labors, but you may not be free of them. You can go out into the wilderness and catch a little rest. You've been working hard. I recognize that. So you go out and you, by way of your religion, so to speak, you prop up your feet. You have a few days relaxation. He intended they come back. But then he found out they had no intention of coming back. And immediately he calls together his military officers, all his chariots and horses and all those guys. And he says, we're going to go get them and bring them back, because we never intended for them to be free. Let me ask you this question. The gospel you believe, has it set you free, or did it merely give you a vacation? Have you actually entered into God's rest, as the scriptures speak of in Hebrews chapter 4? Or did you just get a little break from your work? I was raised in a religion that would say, salvation is by grace. And here's how you get it. You pray this prayer. When we sing an invitation hymn, you come down front and we'll have a personal worker take you into the room over here, and they call it an inquiry room. And they'll talk with you. And what that personal worker will do will get you to admit to some things. I mean, you know, are you a sinner? Yeah, I realize I've sinned. Okay, pray this prayer. Or do you want to be saved? Yes, I want to be saved. Okay, pray this prayer after me. And like a set of wedding vows, they would give them a few words at a time to say. And the person would say them back. And then the personal worker would say, okay, you're saved. You're free. Your sins are gone. And the person might go away rejoicing. And they come back next week to church. And you know what the message is? Yep, you got into heaven free. But if you really want the good stuff, you got to work more. If you want some crowns that you can wear around heaven so that you can show everybody else you are a better Christian than others. Now, understand, they never said it in those words. They didn't dare. But that's what it came down to. Will there be any stars in my crown? There's a song called that. Will there be any stars in my crown? Because I guess if you did a certain amount of good works, you got the crown. If you did a little more, they put a little ruby or something in there that looked like a star. And this is what they said. Salvation's by grace. You can get in the door. This is what it boiled down to. You can get in the door by grace. But then it's back to work. Do you want to have blessing in this life? You got to act right. You ever hear something like that? Here's how they put it in this area. Salvation's by grace. But after we're saved, we must show our gratitude by keeping the law. Once again, they may not say it in so many words, but that's what it comes down to. And what they do is put a burden of obedient gratitude. Now, it is certain, and you know, the people who originally wrote those words probably had something good in mind. Friends, if God has delivered you from all your sins, how could you not be grateful to Him? And how could you not want to obey Him? That's true. But if you're not grateful for what He has done, well, I'll tell you this. If you're not grateful for what God has done for you, it's because He hadn't done anything for you. There's no such thing as an ungrateful saved man. But that, if it's the obedience of gratitude that is called for, I guarantee you, if God saved you, you're grateful, and that gratitude will express itself in obedience, and nobody has to tell you to. But when they have to tell you about it and give you a list of things to do, which are supposedly going to be your expression of gratitude to God, all they've done is say, you can go out and worship a while, but when you're done, you got to come back. We're putting the chains back on. You're going to start making bricks all over again. That is, I remember our brother Todd Nybert calling it yay-nay salvation. Yes, you're free. No, you're not. Your sins are gone. Well, they're back. Secondly, Egyptian Christianity gives us more room, but never gives us freedom. Now, the Jews were pretty tightly enclosed. They had a certain area they were allowed to live in. And whatever they did, that's where they had to stay. That's where they worked. That's where they lived. All of it. All that Pharaoh did was give him permission to go a little ways beyond that boundary out into the wilderness to worship the Lord. He never did grant them freedom. And religion will give you more room, but it will never set you free. Paul said in the book of Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not allow yourself to be entangled once again with the yoke of bondage. Christ did not set you free from one bondage so you could simply put on a different set of chains. Slaves may be sold from one master to another. They often were, weren't they? The thing is, you might be sold from a really mean master to a nice master. But you know what? You're still a slave. You're still in chains. You're still under obligation. You still have to work for your food and your place to live. You still have to please the master or risk suffering his disfavor and the punishment that comes with it. But if you're ever set free, you're free. You aren't just given lighter labor. You're free. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, it has set us free. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the freedom. Condemnation brings us into bondage. But there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, and there never will be. Do you really believe that? It's not there is therefore now no condemnation to those who pray this prayer after me. But you know, once you're done, if you step out of the way, condemnation's coming back. No, brethren, it is no condemnation now. It's no condemnation tomorrow or next week or next year or in the eternal ages to come. For everyone in Christ Jesus is utterly and completely free from every sin and every obligation to God. See, that just sounds crazy. People are free from obligation to God? Well, let me ask you this. If you had an obligation to God, would you be able to fulfill it? Well, no, not really. I can never do anything good enough for God. Okay. So if you have an obligation to God and cannot fulfill it, what's going to happen to you? You're going to have to pay for your failure to fulfill your obligations. But this is what the gospel says, is that Jesus Christ came and he took on himself all of our obligations and he fulfilled them. And when obligations are fulfilled, what's the result? There are no more obligations. None. There are no more duties to fulfill in order for me to obtain eternal life. There are no more works for me to do in order for me to receive the full portion of the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. Not one thing. There's not one thing to do. There's not one thing for me to avoid. You say, you mean I can just go out and live like I want, sin like I want? Well, I think the best answer ever given to that was given by Brother Walter Gruver, the missionary down in Mexico. He was preaching the free grace of God, and someone came up and said, if I believe that, I'd sin all I want to. And Brother Walter said, I already sin more than I want to. Brother Gruver does not consider himself under an obligation of debt. But God's grace in him, just like it, and this is true of every believer, has caused him to hate his sin. At the same time, it has caused him and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to, with boldness, go into the most holy place. This is the way it's described in the book of Hebrews. Go into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and there appear in the presence of God with full confidence of being accepted. I imagine that every one of us has things in our history that we think, if people knew this about me, it'd curl their hair. If people knew this about me, if they knew what I wanted to do or what I actually have done, they wouldn't want me in their company. And you know something? You might be right. You might be right. I know it's true of me. But you know something? For all that wickedness which is in me and has been done by me, not the least of it appears in the presence of God. Because it appeared in the presence of God long ago, having been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, as my high priest, went into the presence of God, bearing my sin upon himself, and there offered himself without any spot of his own to God, and God accepted his sacrifice, and in so doing, God cleared away every last one of my sins. You say, well, yeah, he clears your past sins, but not your future one. When he cleared them, they were all future sins. I was future at that time. That's 2,000 years ago he put my sins away. They were all future. Egyptian Christianity will give you more room, but it will never actually set you free. It will never make you, as Hebrews says, perfect as pertains to conscience. What does that mean? Well, not that you don't, you know, that you'll never have that nagging feeling that you've done something wrong. It's talking about our conscience before God. I remember many years ago feeling pretty bad about some things I'd done. And we've all got those things, it seems we just keep doing them. And it's so bothersome because we want to quit. And we can't. We do good for a while and then we fall again or whatever. But anyway, I remember I was going through, and this was back teenage years or early 20s. I can't remember, somewhere in there. But I remember coming before the Lord and saying, I've done it again. Now, I don't believe in hearing voices in the night, but I do believe that the Lord can control our thoughts to bring to mind spiritual truths he's taught in his word, as though he spoke them to us just at that moment. And I said, I did it again. And he said, you did what again? Sins are gone, brethren. There is no more again to them. From the viewpoint of God. And I say this with great reverence, and yet I say it with boldness. So far as God is concerned, God my judge is concerned, I have never sinned. You believe that? You say, I know you. I know you've sinned. Yeah, and that's why I'm glad you're not my judge. You know. God says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Do you believe that? Or are you of the Pharaoh type, the Egyptian Christian? And think that God says your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more unless you do it again. And then I'm bringing it up. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more so long as you try as hard as you can. No, God's promise, it's absolute. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And that word remember doesn't simply mean that God is unaware of it. There's nothing that God is not aware of. He's talking about bringing things to mind. You ever had someone, maybe you've offended them and you really felt bad about it. You realized you did wrong. And so you go to them and you apologize. They say, okay, I forgive you. But then later you do something dumb again. Maybe you repeat the same thing. And you go back and you apologize again. And they go, you know, that's the second time. Well, they may have forgave you the first time, but they didn't forget it, did they? And they brought it up the next time you did it. God says their sins and iniquities, I'm not going to bring them up anymore. It's not going to enter into the equation of my relationship with them anymore. Now that's how forgiving God is. And if we come to Him with this confession on our part, I've done it again. Well, so far as God is concerned, at that point you've never done it. This can't be an again. You see what I mean? With God, it's always yes. With God, it's always freedom. In Egyptian Christianity, God says, go. But in true Christianity, God says, come. What did Pharaoh say to these people? Up, leave my people, go worship. And that is typical human religion. And I have to say this, there's some wisdom in it. There's some wisdom. You dare not approach God in your sin. Do you remember when God, and this is going to happen just a little bit after these events in Exodus chapter 12, but God meets with them on Sinai to reveal His covenant to them. And He comes down in a display of His holiness and glory. And what did the Jews say to Moses when they saw that? They said, Moses, you go up and talk to Him. We're going to back up. We don't want to come close to Him. He's too big for us. He's too holy for us. It would terrify us to go into His presence. And you know something? In their condition, they were right. Because at that point, they had no sacrifice. At that point, there was nothing to mediate for them. Nothing to put away their sins. They dare not come in the presence of a holy God like that while they are yet in their sin. Here's the thing. God has provided Himself the Lamb for sacrifice. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And God in all His glorious holiness can be approached by people like us. And yea, He calls us to. When He came here, and remember our Lord Jesus Christ is our God. And when He came here, what did He say? Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Pharaoh said, go, and then come back, and I'll give you work. Our Lord said, come, I'll give you rest, everlasting rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, He said. For I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. In the book of Song of Solomon, the man who's the preeminent figure in that book, he says to the woman he loves, and this is how our Lord speaks to His church. He says, come away with me, my love. Come away with me. We seem to think that we honor God when we come crawling into His presence. I'm talking about people who have called upon the name of the Lord and claim to have found His salvation. But we feel this tremendous guilt of our sin, and we come crawling in before Him as ones that really have no right to expect that God will receive them anymore. Do you know how God speaks to His people? Come away with me, my love. Come away from all this that's bothering you. Come away from the world and its bondage that it lays upon you. Come away from your own guilty conscience. Come away with me. Come. The only time I know of that I could think of as I was studying for this, when our Lord said, go, was when he said to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you know what he said right after that? And lo, I'm with you always. So what was the Lord saying? Come with me. Let's preach the gospel. Let's preach the gospel. Egyptian Christianity says, go. You're not good enough for me. God says, come. I'm good enough for you. I'm good enough that I can even tolerate a sinner like you. I'm good enough that my righteousness can put away your sin. I'm good enough that my blood can cleanse you of your blood-red sins. And here may be the most important point, and I could go a lot longer, but then you know that, don't you? But I'll try to wrap it up here in 5 or 6 minutes. Egyptian Christianity has no regard for the blood of Christ, only for its own suffering. Why did Pharaoh say to them, go? Did he see the blood on their doors? Did he see the blood of the Passover lamb on their door and say, I've got to honor that. You may go. You know what moved Pharaoh? The death of his son. His own suffering moved him, not the suffering of Christ. I remember, and I'm given this so that you'll understand the comparisons I'm making. So many of them come from my own experience. The church I was raised in had a visitation minister, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. It was a big church. There are a lot of people to tend to, and there's nothing wrong with having someone who can devote himself to calling on people, calling on the sick and everything. But here's what I heard so often. Someone would say, my husband, who's an unbeliever, he's in the hospital. Go talk to him. His heart might be tender to God right now. No. If disaster, if difficulty, if sorrow made someone's heart tender toward God, there'd be a revival going on in hell. But what do? There they curse him. They curse him for his just judgment. Yes, you can go into the hospital room or visit someone when they're under distress, and you can deliver religion to them, and they will be open to it, because they are looking for a way out of their immediate distress. And there's plenty of Egyptian Christianity that will give them things to do. But there's only one thing that moves God, and that same thing will move the sinner if God wills it, and that's the blood of Christ. It's the only thing that has any power. Do you remember we read there at the opening of this worship service? God said, the blood shall be a token for you. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over. You know what? Notice some things he didn't say. When I see you confident inside those houses, full of faith, filled with zeal for me, I will pass over you. Is it when I see the blood? That was the only thing that could make God pass over a house. It didn't matter whether it was a Jew or Egyptian inside. No blood. Death was coming on that house. And it didn't matter who was inside that house. If there was blood, no death was coming to that house. Because it was not who was inside that made the difference. It's whose blood was on the outside. That's what made the difference. Said the blood shall be a token for you. You know why I preach the gospel and set forth the blood of Christ so much? Because you who trust in it need to see the token, because it brings comfort to your soul. You know, according to the way Passover was set up, the one who put the blood on the door is not the one who is protected by the blood. I've heard people say, put the blood of Christ on the door of your heart. You can't do that. No, the father was the priest of every house. He put the blood on the door. Who was saved by the blood? Firstborn son. That's who was saved by it. Because that's who the judgment was going to fall on. And so they would gather inside the house. And you can imagine there's dad and there's mom. And there's all these brothers and sisters. They got nothing to worry about, do they? Because no judgment's been pronounced on them. But there's that firstborn son. And you can imagine. He's thinking, oh, dad said that God's coming through Egypt. And he's going to kill the firstborn in every house. And except where there's blood. I can't see how blood's going to make a difference. Why would God pass over a house just because there's blood on the front of it? Because the blood was a token that judgment had already passed on that house. And God never passes judgment on the same place twice. And yet that boy, you can imagine. Is it really out there? Remember, he's inside. He can't see it. Dad, I'm scared. It's getting close to midnight. God's about to pass through Egypt. I don't want to die. Don't worry, son. The blood's on the door. And when our sins weigh heavy on us, and we think of the judgment of God, and we go to our Father, and we say, I'm scared. I'm scared. My sins, surely they will drag me down to hell. Surely the judgment of God must fall on one like me. And our Father says, don't worry, son. The blood's on the door. The blood's on the door and it's on their right. You know why? Because I'm not the one to put it there. I'm glad God didn't tell me to put the blood on the door. I'd have got it wrong somehow. I'd have put it on the two sides and down on the threshold and forgot it's supposed to be on the side and on the top. I'd have done something wrong. I'd have used the wrong kind of blood. Or lazy old me, I'd put it off until the last minute and all at once I wouldn't have time to do it. God didn't leave that to me. Of God are you in Christ Jesus. He put the blood on the door and put me inside the house. And that blood, the testimony of it, preached in the gospel, is the token to me that my sins, though they may be many, are all washed away. And when God passes through this world in judgment, he will pass over me. Pharaoh, Egyptian Christianity doesn't care about the blood, has no regard for it. God put the blood on the doors, or had them put the blood on the door there, and he passed over them, and therefore they went free. God set them free. Pharaoh didn't. Pharaoh thought he was setting them free. God set them free by the blood. But Pharaoh had no regard for the blood, and so he sets them free, or so he thinks. But he has no regard for the blood, therefore he sets them free, and then thinks to bring them back. Wait a minute. This is the everlasting, or the blood of the everlasting covenant. This isn't blood splashed on one night and then it's gone. It is ever in the presence of God to testify to him that our sins have been paid for. It says that the Jews went out boldly. Why? They didn't sneak out of Egypt. They went out. It said, you know, boldly. Why? Because it was the blood that set them free, not Pharaoh. Yeah, they had an experience there by the Red Sea, and just like us, they got afraid when they had no need to be afraid. You know something? Pharaoh's armies cannot catch you if you've been set free by the blood. Egyptian Christianity cannot bind you again if you've been set free by the blood. Egyptian Christianity will pursue you. It will lay guilt upon you. It will tell you, come back. You're not allowed to leave. You got to do what we say. You got to perform the works that we come up with. Don't worry about them. They may have you backed up to a sea like the Red Sea. Don't worry, the Lord's going to make a path. He can do that. He can make a path right through the sea. And he'll take you safe through the path and you'll get away. And you know what? Those Egyptian Christians will try to go the same path of grace that you went through. And you know what's going to happen? It says when the Egyptians tried to go through there, their chariots got stuck in the mud. Now, somehow the Jews went through dry shod. The Israelites went through dry shod. They're no mud, no water. They could wear tennis shoes. They didn't have to wear galoshes or nothing. And they got across. As soon as the Egyptians tried to use that same path of God's grace, what happened to them? They got bogged down in it. Have you ever seen a person of works try to use grace? It just won't work. I've seen some of them try to preach grace when they believe work, and it just seemed like a whole lot of work. Their chariot wheels came off. They got stuck in the mud. And you know what happened? Those waters came in over top of them and killed them. The same God that made a path through the sea for his people to escape used that same sea to destroy the ones who pursued them. Now, are you an Egyptian Christian or a Jewish Christian? You don't understand what I mean by those terms. Are you making your way through the sea dry shod? Or does that path of grace just bog you down, give you a hard time? I don't know. This business of a really free salvation, that just doesn't seem right to me. Be careful. The water's about to close in on you. Believe God's word. Trust the blood of Christ. It sets you free.